you're on the show Jeopardy, and you're in the final round, and you're about to win the big money. And the answer is, as you know, you're given the answer, and you have to give the question. The answer is, the foremost pillar of religion, the pivotal point around which all else turns, the article by which the church either stands or falls. And the question is, what is justification by faith? Those are quotes from some of the great reformers of the church. Every one of them dealing with that central issue of the Reformation concerning the medieval Roman church, specifically at that point where it came to that place where Reformation was necessary. And there was one doctrine at the heart of it, and it was the doctrine of justification that Martin Luther saw as the hinge, as Calvin said, the hinge upon which the gospel turns. You lose it, you lose the gospel. Now, we could look at some of the other doctrines we've been discussing and say, if you lose those, you lose the gospel too. But this one element of the gospel is the explanation for how God can do what is unthinkable and impossible if we look at it realistically. We've been looking at that chain of events in Romans 8:30. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. We took some time to put in between those words some of the things that Paul leaves out there but brings up elsewhere. We talked about predestination and election. We talked about his calling. We talked about the fact that in God's calling there is regeneration. He calls a person effectually. When he calls them to Christ, he calls them in a way that they come because he regenerates them. He causes them to be born again. He gives them the spiritual life that was lost in the garden by Adam's disobedience as he brought death on the human race. Every one of us born dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit regenerates us, we then, as last week we talked about, are converted. Conversion is a turning. It's a turning from sin in repentance, and it's a turning to Christ in saving faith and trust. When we talk about justification by faith, that activity called faith is now involved in it, isn't it? Because Apostle Paul says, those who he called, he justified. And if we're justified by faith, then faith had to come first and then justification. And there's an order in how God works as he applies the work of Christ on the cross to us in redemption. The essential doctrines for Christian living. The essential doctrines for becoming a Christian and then living for Christ. We're going to look at Romans 3, 23 through 28. Paul sums this all up. Think about it. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome. And when he wrote it, he basically was saying, I want to come and visit you, but if I don't get there, here is my letter. Here is the gospel that was given to me by Christ. And if we had no other letter than Paul's letter to the Romans, we'd have enough. It is so rich and full as it describes to us why man needs salvation and how God provides salvation. The great mystery and wonder of the gospel. Basically, how can a guilty sinner stand in the presence of a holy, righteous, and just God? And that's what the gospel answers. You see, you will only stand in the final judgment if you stand in Christ. You will only stand, by standing meaning surviving God's judgment. You will only stand and survive and enter into heaven rather than be cast into hell if you stand in Christ. What does that mean to stand in Christ? So we want to look at this morning. And what I want to do is take you into the courtroom. I love courtroom drama. Perry Mason, you know, I grew up with Perry Mason, those courtroom drama shows. Always at the last minute, something happening, somebody saying something, some witness showing up, something. You know, I think of some of the great courtroom films that have been made, The Philadelphia Story, The Verdict. I love movies that are about great courtroom dramas. 12 Angry Men is one of the great ones, as they wrestle in the jury room. If you've ever been on jury duty, you know the complications of it, and you know how things can turn out very different than they look like they're going to turn out. And I want to take us into the courtroom. That's where we're going to spend our time. Did you ever get one of those letters for jury duty? Did you ever get beyond the selection process? I did once. And you go into the courtroom. And there are rules in that courtroom. And there's a demeanor in that courtroom. And there's one person in charge in that courtroom. And that's the judge. And when he walks in, everybody stands. And you speak when you're spoken to. And you answer when you're asked. And he's in control. And so we're going to come into the courtroom. And I'll begin by saying this. You will have your day in court. You will have your day in God's court. You see, when we talk about justification by faith, when we look at this passage that Dave read for us from Romans 3, this is legalese. You know what legalese is? You know, when you get something that's written by a lawyer, you know, it's written in that language. You got to get out your law dictionary to understand that these are terms we don't usually use in regular parlance, but they're used in a court of law because they are precise and exact, and they speak in terms of the judicial process. Justification is a courtroom term. It's a legal term. When Paul in his writing, specifically in the book of Romans, but in Galatians and Ephesians as well, he uses words like law, like justify, like just, being just. He uses words like punishment. The word just and justification and justify shows up 13 times in Romans chapter 1 through 8. That means it shows up several times just in one chapter, and in chapter 3 specifically many times. It is the opposite of the word condemn. That's how it's used. To justify is the opposite of condemn. When you justify a person, you're saying, we don't condemn you, you're not guilty. When you condemn them, you say you're guilty. And that's how this word is being used. It means to declare a person righteous or not guilty in relation to the law. It doesn't mean that you change the person. When a judge says to a person not guilty, the judge hasn't done anything to that person's character. The judge hasn't caused that person to change in a way that he can go out of the courtroom now and perhaps never be tempted to do anything wrong again. Somebody once said the difference between justification and sanctification is the work of a judge and the work of a surgeon. In surgery, God is changing our hearts and making us new. But in justification, God is making a declaration. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says the difference between sanctification and justification. Sanctification is an act of God whereby he declares a person righteous in his sight. Sanctification is a work of God whereby by his Holy Spirit he makes us more righteous and holy in our behavior. So you have a date with the court of heaven where a declaration will be made. And it will be justify or condemn. The writer to the Hebrews says this in 9:27. Just as a man is destined to die once, after that, to face judgment. We will die, and we will one day stand before God in judgment. The book of Revelation ends on that note. John says, I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. That's the end of the world. That's the last judgment. It's coming. And you may never have to stand jury duty, and you may never be taken to court by somebody. But you and I will one day be in the court of heaven. And the common cry of the common man is what? Bring it on. I can't wait to get my date in court with God. Boy, I'm going to let him know how unjust I've been treated. I'm going to ask him why this happened. And I'm going to ask him why that happened. And the Bible says on that day, the earth and the sky will flee from his presence, and there will be silence in the court of heaven. We'll have our day, but we won't have our way. I can't wait to get my day in court with God. Sadly, the person who says that will. And so will we. You will have your day in court. The next thing I want to say is you really don't want your day in court. Given what the scriptures say about us and how we come from our mother's womb into this world, you don't want your day in court. You don't want to say to God, give me justice. I want what I have coming. Because you won't stand. I won't stand. Psalm 133 says this, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What he's really saying is, Lord, you do keep a record of sins, and because you do, who's going to stand on the last day? Who can stand before you and say, I have kept your law? Job put it this way, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? Now, ladies, you know, we are accused as Christians of being chauvinists and anti-woman, and the purpose of that statement means that if you're born of a woman, you're born also of a man, and you have the sinful nature of our parents, Adam and Eve, and when you're born, you bear that nature. And how can anyone born, fathered by a man, delivered by a woman, be pure if we have inherited the sin of Adam? Original sin as well. Psalm 143:2 says this, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. You see, you and I are guilty going in, and we know it. People scream and say no, and they don't like it, but they know it. We're made in the image of God. There's that sense of guilt that is there that we can't get away from, and we try to give it psychological names, and we try to call it some type of a syndrome or whatever we want to call it, but it's there. In Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, which come right before this section, which means obvious, right? Romans chapter 3. What the Apostle Paul does is he brings everybody one at a time. He brings the worst of the pagan, living the worst of ungodliness before the throne of God, and he's guilty. Then he brings the righteous person, who's not religious, but a very good living and very moral person, and he brings them before the court of God and shows us in Romans 1 and 2 that he has broken God's law. Even the person who doesn't have God's law has broken God's law that's written on their heart. We talk about that person, the innocent heathen in Africa or some island, and Paul says there isn't anything like an innocent heathen. They make their own laws and break them. They break the law written in their heart. They prove that they are lawbreakers. Then Paul brings the Jew in, to whom has been given the oracles of God, the word of God, the temple sacrifice, and everything else. And he shows them, you know the law. And you break it. You're actually a greater sinner than the person that doesn't have the law written, but breaks it, written on his heart. So he brings everybody in. And then in Romans 3:23, he concludes by saying what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. We look at Romans 3 when he talks about there's none righteous. Your throats are like open graves and your tongues practice deceit and the poison of vipers is on your lips and your mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. You say, wait a minute. Dr. John Gerstner, whose teachings we have enjoyed, some of us have had the privilege to know and meet, great Presbyterian pastor, seminary professor in Pittsburgh, who's now with the Lord, once said that he preached on this in a church in the South, Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And when he was done, standing in line as the people were leaving, a woman came up to him very angry. And she said, "Dr. Gerstner, you made me feel this big." She wanted to say, "I come to church to be encouraged, and you made me feel this big." And he said to her, "I'm sorry. That's too big. You should feel this big." You see, that's what God wants to get across to us. We're sinners. And we come into the court before God, and God is a just judge. And you and I know innately that he has to be. Think of what it says in Romans 3:26. "He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just." What Paul is saying, what's going on with Christ on the cross is going on because God has to demonstrate his justice. He talks about how he passed over the sins of the past, all those people of the Old Testament. James Boyce writes in his book on theology about an organization of atheists who got together and they wrote a book. And they put this book out, and what the book did was it was an argument against biblical Christianity. And it took all these people in the Old Testament and said, "Look at these people. What kind of a God is this who has people like this?" And he said, "Look at Abraham, who lies and uses his wife and puts her in jeopardy so that he doesn't get hurt when they go to Egypt." And he says, "Take a look at Jacob, a liar and a deceiver. Take a look at David, an adulterer and a murderer." And he said, "Look at them." And see, that's the thing. These glaring heroes of the Old Testament with this sin. How can God be a God of justice? And that's what Paul says. He passed over those sins, but he's dealing with them now on the cross because he has to demonstrate his justice and be just. Think of what Abraham says when he's pleading with God to not put to death the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Far be it from you to do in this manner and slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be treated as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, Abraham got it right. He got it right in the fact that God is the judge of the earth, and if he destroys somebody in his wrath, he better get it right. And what God said is, "I did get it right." And in fact, he got everybody out of the city who he wanted to, and then everybody else got what they deserved. And God let them know that even those that he was getting out deserved what those who were in the city got too. And that's the great mystery. God's giving justice to all these people, but then he turns around and for some reason God's looking at others who are guilty and saying, "Not guilty." There's a great disconnect, say with modern man, but with men forever, but especially in our modern society, when we've come so far and have done so much and we feel pretty good about ourselves. And Dr. John Murray, in his little booklet, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, sums it up in a statement I want to read by him. He says this: "How can man be right with God? The answer, of course, is that we cannot be right with him, for we are all wrong with him. And we are all wrong with him because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Far too frequently, we fail to entertain the gravity of this fact. Hence, the reality of our sin and the reality of the wrath of God upon us for our sin do not come into our reckoning at all. And this is the reason why the grand article of justification does not ring the bells in the innermost depths of our souls today. And this is the reason why the gospel of justification is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world of the church of the 20th century. We are not imbued with the profound sense of the reality of God, of His majesty and His holiness. And sin, if reckoned with at all, is little more than a misfortune or a maladjustment. If we are to appreciate that which is central to the gospel, justification. If the Jubilee trumpet is to find its echo again in our hearts, our thinking must be revolutionized by the realism of the wrath of God, of the reality and the gravity of our guilt, and of the divine condemnation that is coming upon it. Whew. You know, we really need to be shaken up and stirred every once in a while, don't we? Because we tend to look at ourselves and our society and think we just ain't that bad. And we need God's evaluation of us. And we need God's evaluation of who He is to understand the chasm that separates us. I always think of how R.C. Sproul used to put it when he would draw a line on the thing and he would put Adolf Hitler here and he would put God here. And he would say, now, you as a Christian, do you think you're closer to God or closer to Adolf Hitler? And he would say, you are so much more infinitely close to Adolf Hitler than you ever are close to God and His holiness. And his point was to make the fact that human sinfulness is that serious to God. Well, that's repulsive, see? We don't want to think like that. And so people say, why can't God just forgive? You know, to err is human and to forgive is divine. As if some other God has the obligation to forgive simply because it's human to err. And we have a hard time with that, understanding how God, as He runs His universe, just can't overlook this stuff. You know, in the magazine The Economist, a couple of weeks ago, they reviewed a book. And this book was written by Tom Bingham. He was a judge and had several different roles in Britain. Master of the Rolls, Lord Chief Justice, Senior Law Lord, a guy up in the top. He just wrote a book, and the book is called The Rule of Law. And what he talks about in this book is about societies and why they are the way they are and what the rule of law is all about. When he talks about the rule of law, he says there are certain things that are all about the rule of law. The accessibility of the law, that is, the law of the land is there for all people to be able to look at and say, hey, this is the law. And, you know, I didn't violate the law. The law says this, you did this, and the law says you shouldn't. The law is there and available. He says everyone has a right to a fair trial. There's equality before the law. Rich or poor, you stand before the law as equals. And he said also, the legal accountability of the servants of the state to the law, those who administer the law, those who write the laws, those who make the laws, those who enforce the laws are also subject to the laws. And he said all those things have to do with making what we call the rule of law. And he makes an interesting statement. He says when you talk about the rule of law, that's a sophisticated phrase which most people don't understand. But everybody knows when it ain't there. Why is Haiti the way it is? Why has Haiti have had such a struggle to have an economy? Why are things the way they are in some of those countries in Africa, where there is just poverty and murder and rape? There's no rule of law. Businesses are not going to go into a place where they know there's no law and order to go and establish themselves and put their resources there. To know that next week somebody could come along and just take them all and nobody's going to do anything about it. There's no rule of law. No one is being held accountable, or the weak are being held accountable. And he says, and when it's not there, you know it. And one of the things we take for granted in America is the rule of law that we have in this country. When I was in the Navy, I was in enough third world countries to just see the fear and the disorder. Missionaries can come and tell you stories about when they... I remember the story that one of the missionaries told us about going and buying paint. I don't know if you remember that. And they sold them all this paint with rusty bottoms, and they went to pick the paint up, and the bottoms just fell out, and the paint went on. And there was no place to go. They lost their money. They bought this paint, and there was no rule, no, typical of what our missionaries deal with in other countries. Now, imagine a universe without the rule of law, with Satan and his demons and the wickedness of our own hearts. Imagine a universe where God did not uphold the rule of his law. And that's, I think, how we have to try and look at it from what we know, and then look at God and his universe and say that God just can't, like anyone else who wants to keep law and order, just say, don't worry about it, I forgive you. God must deal with the guilty. As I said, you really don't want your day in court based upon your own righteousness. Because once again, Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But the gospel's good news, right? That's what the word gospel means. Euangelion, EU, euphemism, good. Euangelion, a message. A pronouncement, the gospel means good news. You can stand on your day in court because of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 14:4, he's talking in terms of judging one another concerning questionable gray areas, telling you don't judge other people for their behavior, if there's not a clear teaching of the Word of God that says it wrong. And he says this, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And then he says this, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, we can stand that judgment day because the Lord can enable us to stand. But the question is how? How would you feel about a human judge who's not just? How would you feel about a judge when someone's brought in who's rich and powerful and the verdict is not guilty and he's obviously guilty? It's not a secret that I love good movies and I love courtroom drama, and one of the best was a black comedy. It was called Justice for All. Al Pacino played in it. A black comedy is a comedy that makes a serious point. And this was about corruption in the legal system. And he's in the courtroom. The judge is having a nervous breakdown and he knows it. And the judge is acting strangely, and Al Pacino begins to speak in behalf of his client, and all of a sudden the judge starts banging his gavel and saying, you're out of order, you're out of order. And Al Pacino turns around, the lawyer turns around, and he says, I'm out of order. No, judge, you're out of order. Everything just stops. You don't tell the judge in a courtroom he's out of order. But he was. And when that happens, how do you feel? I mean, in Proverbs 17, we're told this, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. A righteous judge doesn't acquit the guilty, he condemns the guilty. He doesn't condemn the innocent, he acquits the innocent. And yet when it comes to the gospel, God acquits the guilty. Why, we should be appalled. And there are people who reject the gospel because they say that's appalling. But God's solution is the wisdom of the gospel, as we see it in verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time and to be just in the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He says what God does is he demonstrates his justice. There will be justice in his universe. Sin will be paid for. But he's the one who justifies us by meeting the demands of his justice by punishing himself in the person of his son for our sins. And the demands of justice are met. Isn't that what God did? We're told that in verse 25. You are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. God's solution: satisfy the demands of His law and His justice in the person of His Son, and then count that as ours. Impute it to our record, the Bible says. We're told this in two verses. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. God transferred our sin on. The theologians talk about a double transfer. God transferred our sin upon Jesus. And then in Philippians 3:9, it says we can be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says God transfers our sin upon Christ and takes His righteousness, that holy and sinless life that He has lived, and He puts it in our record. And there's this double transfer. Our sin is on Christ and His righteousness is in our record. It's imputed to us. We call it the imputation of our sin to Him and the imputation of His righteousness to our record. And then God pronounces you not guilty when you place your trust in Christ's work for you, because Christ took your punishment for you. And we said it's justification by faith. We're told that in verses 26 through 28. It says, those who have faith in Jesus. He says, no, but on faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. And we have to understand, when the scriptures say that you're justified by faith, what it means bottom line is that you're justified by Christ, whose sinless life and atoning death for your sins is trusted in by you to make you right with God. By faith alone is literally saying by Christ alone. You're not saved by faith. You don't have faith and faith in some magical way saves you. You're saved by Christ alone, and faith is the way you connect to the work of Christ. A.H. Strong was a great Baptist theologian in the last century. He used to say that we need to look at it like a locomotive and the cars. All the power is in the locomotive to pull the train. And he says, look at the locomotive like Christ. All the power to save is in Him. And then you have all of the cars, and the only way you get those cars hooked up to the locomotive is by the couplings. The couplings don't have the power to save. The locomotive does, but without the couplings, the locomotive isn't going to transfer its power to the cars. And A.H. Strong says that's how faith works. Couplings link the cars to the engine, and faith links us to the work, the powerful saving work of Christ. It's Christ who saves. You will have your day in court. You really don't want your day in court unless you're in Christ, and then you can stand in your day in court. But I want to end by asking you the question, what do you do the day after your day in court? You see, when the judge pronounces the verdict upon the person, there's no guarantee if he pronounces that person innocent and they walk out of the courtroom that they're changed, that they're going to do something different. That's the way it works. I was in a courtroom situation once where there was a husband and a wife. And in this situation, a very abusive, very bad relationship going on, but a very sort of dependent relationship. And I was asked to come in there as a character witness and say that this woman wants to be protected from this guy. And the judge put down the verdict and said, that's it. You are not to come close to her. You're not to come near her. You're to stay away from her. You're not to have any contact with her at all. Boom, the verdict. went in the other room with the judge and we're talking and we look out the window and across the street is this couple hugging and kissing and the guy is looking right at the building with a smile on his face. And you ask yourself, what was accomplished? Why did I waste my time? You know, that was the concern of the Roman church with Luther's Reformation. If you tell people that their works don't contribute to their salvation, they're living good, they're trying to be godly, they're trying to not sin doesn't contribute, then they're going to go out and they're just going to do anything they want. And I think they got it right concerning a false proclamation of the gospel in America today, which sort of dominates things in evangelicalism, this concept of Christ being Savior but not Lord. I heard another story that Dr. Gerstner told. He was preaching on this very thing. He was preaching about the fact that if a person is justified by faith, it is a faith that is not alone. It is a faith that will produce love and good works after the fact of justification. If you are justified by faith in the presence of God, you will not continue in sin. And while he was preaching, somebody came up and gave him a note. And he was preaching and he stopped and he opened the note and he looked at it. And the note said, I'm a young man, I'm sitting here today, and I'm saved. And I'm living with my girlfriend and we have sex every day. And praise the Lord, I'm born again and I have the joy of the Lord. That's what the note said. He pressed on. I don't think the young man ever revealed himself to him. But you see, that's the thing, right? God says not guilty, and then I can just go out and do anything I want. What does Paul say? The person says, hey, I'm saved by grace, and God's grace is glorified by the great amount of sin which I'm forgiven of. And so Paul says what? So what should you say? Shall you continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul says, God forbid, because you who were dead to sin are now alive, and you no longer live in sin. What does Paul say? Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. But in between there is those he sanctified. Calling includes regeneration, doesn't it? Which results in a conversion, which includes faith and repentance, which results in a changed life. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And that's James' whole point. Faith without works is dead. A faith in Jesus Christ that doesn't then show forth itself in good works is dead because you're dead. And if you've been risen to a life of faith by being born again of the Spirit of God and you put your faith in Christ with a living and vibrant faith, you're a new person. And you go and you live differently. Let me make this application to we who know Christ. Who else is usually in the courtroom? The prosecuting attorney? The accuser? The Bible talks of the devil, the accuser of the brethren. He's there. And he's going to be saying things like, oh, you're supposed to be a Christian. You're supposed to be right with God. But look at this, and look at this, and look at this, and look at this. And everything he points to, he's right about. As far as the sins which we struggle with. You are a sinner, and you have not kept the law, and what you deserve is death. How can you think that you will stand? And we turn to him and we say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, through grace, in which we now stand. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you tell us in your word that if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, if we believe that He died for our sins, if we believe that we do not have a righteousness of our own, but all we can offer you is a sinful life, but that His righteousness, His sinless life is given to us, if we would trust in Him, we have peace with you. The war is over, and you tell us that we can stand in your presence, and we can stand on the last day. Not upon our righteousness, but upon His. I pray, Father, as we have spent this time considering the glorious truth in the heart of the gospel called justification by faith, that no one in this room would leave here thinking that somehow or other they will stand before you and survive the judgment on the basis of their own righteousness and performance. May each of us cling to the cross, and when Satan accuses us, may we say, Satan, you're right. I am a sinner, but the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins and has given me His righteousness. And upon that and that alone I stand. Amen. God's people have always throughout history responded to the wonderful truths of the Word of God by singing the truths of God in our wonderful hymns and psalms. And so we're going to stand together and sing. Fountain of never ceasing grace, let's stand together and sing.
Fountain of never ceasing grace, your saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless you for the glorious fruits your incarnation gives. The righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. In you we have a righteousness by God Himself approved. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom by your death was paid for all your people given. The law you perfectly obeyed that they might enter heaven. As all when Adam sinned alone in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We to your merit, gracious Lord, with humblest joy submit. Again to paradise restored, in you alone complete.
If God is dealing with you and you don't know the Savior of which we speak, I would ask you to please seek me out. Seek out one of our elders. We would love to be able to pray with you and show you in the Scriptures more of the truth of God, that no one in this room might die and stand before God on their own merit and not stand. Let's receive the Lord's benediction, His promise of grace to we who know Christ, that we might, unlike that man who gave that note to Dr. Gerstner, that we might go forth and live godly because of God's change in our lives and God's grace. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.